Well, good morning. Special welcome to the Campbells, who are here back from the East Coast. Good to see them. Well, last week, Randy opened his sermon by saying, "My name is Randy, and I am a sinaholic." Well, I have a confession of my own to make this week. My name is Nathaniel, and I suffer from if-onlyism. If only I had blank, then it would be enough. If only I had blank, then I would be happy. What's in that blank? Well, if you're like me, it changes from week to week, from day to day. Nicer house, a newer car, a car that runs, a spouse who treats me a certain way, the latest and greatest gadget that keeps coming up on the internet. What's in that blank for you? Maybe a boyfriend or a girlfriend? Children? Grandchildren? Good looks? Good grades? Popularity? Financial security? A successful career? Spotless health? If only I had blank, then I would be happy. You know, for many of us, that blank becomes a functional God. And we'd catch ourselves if that thought became explicit, but nevertheless, in the back of our hearts and our minds, we live that way. We're always chasing something. We're always looking at others who have something and wanting to make it our own. And one word for this sort of if-onlyism kind of living is envy. Envy. Envy is something all of us have dealt with, but we rarely admit to ourselves, much less to others. And from the fall of man, humans have been dealing with envy. And so today, we need to examine our hearts before the Lord and ask him to root out this insidious sin in our lives. We need to ask him to help us to be free from envy, free from discontent, free from the constant chase. But how can we have that freedom? Well, the book of Proverbs actually addresses this issue with regularity. And as Proverbs gives us instructions about how to live, a major area of the heart that it deals with is how to live without envy. And so today we're going to begin by considering what envy is, and then we're going to see three ways that we can fight envy, that we can have victory over envy in our lives. And so we'll see a total of 4 points this morning. And so if you're not there, you're probably not there, open your Bibles up to the middle of Proverbs, Proverbs chapter 14, verse 30. Proverbs 14, 30. If you're in Psalms right now, you just go to the right a little bit, and you'll find Proverbs. Proverbs 14, verse 30. And the first thing we're going to see this morning is this. Envy is deadly to your soul. Envy is deadly to your soul. Look at Proverbs 14:30 to see this. It says, "A tranquil heart gives life to the flesh, but envy makes the bones rot." Think about that verse. A tranquil heart gives life to the flesh. When our heart, when our inmost being is tranquil, when it's experiencing peace, shalom, when it's emotionally healthy, we have life deep from within that radiates outward to our flesh. But in contrast to that, envy makes the bones rot. It's saying that envy rots the innermost part of our being. At the core of our frame, we begin to rot. Envy is deadly to your soul. And to understand why this is the case, I think we need to consider what envy is throughout the Bible. What is envy biblically? We first see envy in Genesis 3:6. In Genesis 3:6, it says, "So when the woman saw that the fruit was good for food, that it was a delight to the eyes, and the tree was to be desired to make one wise, she took of its fruit and ate. She also gave some to her husband who was with her, and he ate. So envy is not just desire. Envy is desire run amok. The Bible often commends desire in its proper place. From Sarah to Hannah, we see that desire for children is a good desire. In Song of Solomon, we see the desire for sexual intimacy is a good desire. In the book of Proverbs encourages us to plan and work hard so we can improve our lot in life, and desiring some kind of domestic or financial advancement is not automatically wrong. It's not wrong to want more of God, to desire an outpouring of his Spirit in our lives. And in fact, Paul even desired in one sense that he might die so he might go to be with Christ, he says in Philippians 1:21. So envy is not about having right hopes or dreams or appropriate ambition. In fact, the idea that desire is wrong is actually more Buddhist than Christian. In Buddhism, the human predicament is caused by craving and desire. The Four Noble Truths of Buddhism state that all life is suffering, that suffering is caused by craving, that nirvana is reached and suffering is ended when we stop our desire and craving. And so liberation is found in freedom from craving, and that's found by following the Eightfold Noble Path, the Eightfold Path. That's not Christianity. The Bible says our problem is not that we desire things, but that we desire the wrong things, or we desire good things in the wrong way. We make good things ultimate things. C.S. Lewis famously put it, he said, the problem is not that we desire too much, but that we desire too little. Like an ignorant child who wants to go on making mud pies in a slum because he cannot imagine what is meant by the offer of a holiday at the sea. We are far too easily pleased. We want fleeting worldly pleasures. And God doesn't say to us, shame on you for wanting things. He says, I can give you something much better and more lasting than all this world's trivial trinkets. Envy is desire run amok. You know, the final of the Ten Commandments is in Exodus 20:17. It says, you shall not covet your neighbor's house. You shall not covet your neighbor's wife, or his male servant, or his female servant, or his ox, or his donkey, or anything that is your neighbor's. Now, it's kind of strange. The Ten Commandments begin with this lofty ideal. I am the Lord your God. You shall have no other gods before me. And then it ends with a dull command. Stop looking at that donkey. But do you see how the two are connected? God is saying, I am the only God you need. Don't turn to Baal. Don't turn to statues. Don't turn to animals or friends or abilities either. Don't let anything else capture your gaze and your affections ahead of me. You know, and there's a reason that do not covet is the last of the Ten Commandments. It comes at the end because it is such a fitting summary of everything that comes before. It is impossible to covet and love the Lord your God with all your heart and love your neighbor as yourself. In fact, Colossians 3:5 tells us that coveting or envy is idolatry. Envy says, I can't live without that person, that place, that possession. It makes a god out of our desires. If only I had blank, I'd be happy, is a way of saying, blank is my God. The 10th commandment isn't this anticlimactic afterthought. It's the commandment not to covet is actually a practical summation and a heart-level culmination of the other 9 commandments. And so when we covet, we don't believe that God is big enough to help us or good enough to care for us. And our discontentment is an expression of how much we think God actually owes us. And Proverbs tells us that this sort of discontentment, this sort of covetousness, that sort of envy, it will rot you at the core of your being. Now, covetousness or envy is sneaky. It creeps into our hearts without us realizing it. And let me show you a couple of passages that shows us how envy creeps into our lives. In Mark 10, Jesus tells the story about a man planting seeds. And some of the seeds that are planted don't grow. And the thing that makes the difference in whether the seed grew or not is what kind of soil the seed fell on. Some seeds fell among the thorns. And Jesus describes what he meant like this in Mark 4:18. I'm sorry, it wasn't Mark 10, it's Mark 4. Mark 4:18. It says, "And others are the ones sown among thorns. They are those who hear the word, but the cares of the world and the deceitfulness of riches and the desires for other things enter in and choke the word, and it proves unfruitful." You hear that? Like thorns that creep in and choke out God's word so that we can't hear him is envy and covetousness. Riches are deceitful, this says. And you always think you just need a little bit more. You get the picture from Jesus that these people didn't just wake up one day and say, from now on, it doesn't matter what I do. I'm going to cheat and lie and steal and get my way to the top. No, they didn't make this conscious decision to turn away from God. Little by little, thorns grew up until they had a huge wild mess. And the seeds of truth in their lives were choked out by being busy, distracted people. They got too busy, too distracted, and became concerned about lesser matters. And that's the thing about possessions. The more you possess, the greater danger that your possessions actually possess you. Is it wrong to own a boat or a second home? Of course not. Many Christians have those things and use them in a way that strengthens their souls and blesses others and provides for them, you know, but we have to be careful, because what starts out as an honest form of recreation becomes a reason to start missing church, an excuse to not support God's work, to drop support for missionaries. And sometimes the sin is not the purchase of the stuff, but the time and the energy and the effort required to maintain stuff that shrivels your soul. Before long, your thoughts are consumed by something else, and God's word is choked out. So has there been fruit in your life lately? Have you seen God's word shaping your soul, helping you walk closely with Jesus, making an impact on those around you and your friends and family? If not, maybe envy has crept into your life. Be careful. Envy is deadly to your soul. Ask yourself, how often do I complain, either out loud or even just in my thoughts, about my house, my spouse, my stuff, the state of my life? When you complain, you're expressing discontent. You're grumbling about the way your life is, or the way you wish it was, if only. Philippians 2:14 says, "Do all things without grumbling or disputing, that you may be blameless and innocent, children of God without blemish, in the midst of a crooked and twisted generation, among whom you shine as lights in the world, holding fast to the word of life." Complaining reveals discontent, and eventually it will lead to envy that hurts others. Let me ask you this. Have you ever hurt others to get more for yourself? James 4 puts it like this. "What causes quarrels and fights among you? Is it not this, that your passions are at war within you? You desire and you do not have, so you murder. You covet and you cannot obtain, so you fight and quarrel. You do not have because you do not ask. You ask and you do not receive because you ask wrongly to spend it on your passions. You adulterous people, do you not know that friendship with the world is enmity with God?" What causes fights and quarrels? It's that you do not have You desire, and you do not have, so you murder. You see, what envy does is it destroys relationships. Envy doesn't merely want the car. It wants other people to not have the car if I can't have the car. And we see this in our own hearts, but we also see it in our society. And you know what? The main way I think envy is expressed at a societal level is in calls for socialism. It's the idea that they have what I don't have, and so we must force this playing field to be level, and we must take it from them so it's all equal. Victor Hugo, the author of Les Miserables, he said, equality is the political translation of the word envy. Winston Churchill said, socialism is the philosophy of failure, the creed of ignorance, the gospel of envy. He also said, all men are created equal, says the American Declaration of Independence. All men shall be kept equal, says socialism. Now that's speaking of a societal level, but at a personal level, envy absolutely destroys relationships. It quarrels and fights because you want what others have, and if you can't get it, you want to bring them down to where you are. And so if you find yourself feeling angry or frustrated or resentful or bitter towards someone, there's a good chance you're dealing with envy. Proverbs 28:25 says, a greedy man stirs up strife, but the one who trusts in the Lord will be enriched. If you don't repent and turn away from envy, it will destroy your relationships, and it is deadly to your soul. So the question is, how can I have victory over envy? How can I fight it? I have scoured the book of Proverbs this week, and I found three truths from Proverbs about how we can fight envy that I'd like to share with you. And the first is this: in order to fight envy, we must remember how the story ends. We must remember how the story ends. And to see this, flip over to Proverbs chapter 24. Proverbs 24. I'm going to quote a few other passages here, but we're going to flip to this one. Proverbs 24, verse 19. It says, fret not yourself because of evildoers, and be not envious of the wicked. For the evil man has no future, and the lamp of the wicked will be put out. My son, fear the Lord and the king, and do not join with those who do otherwise. For disaster will arise suddenly from them, and who knows the ruin that will come from them both. You hear that? It says, do not be envious of the wicked. And why? The evil man has no future. The lamp of the wicked will be put out. What this is telling us is that we need to remember that in the end, evil will be punished. There will be judgment. And we need to live our lives with that sort of eternal perspective. So often, we slip into a mentality that only considers the here and now. And when we do so, often things just don't seem fair. It seems as those who are cutting corners, who are not living rightly, are prospering. But that is not the end of the story. And one of the places in the Bible where we see this theme most clearly is in Psalm 73. In fact, flip there with me back and hold your spot in Proverbs. Flip to Psalm 73 to see what it says. This is the passage that Eric read earlier for us. And the whole first part of the psalm, it's Asaph speaking, and he's just frustrated at what he sees in the lives of the wicked people around him who are prospering. And look at what it says, Psalm 73, verse 1. It says, truly, God is good to Israel, to those who are pure in heart. But as for me, my feet had almost stumbled, my steps had nearly slipped. For I was envious of the arrogant when I saw the prosperity of the wicked. For they have no pangs until death. Their bodies are fat and sleek. That's a good thing in his mind. They are not in trouble as others are. They are not stricken like the rest of mankind. Therefore, pride is their necklace. Violence covers them as a garment. Their eyes swell out through fatness or abundance. Their hearts overflow with follies. They scoff and speak with malice. Loftily, they threaten oppression. They set their mouths against the heavens. Their tongues strut through the earth. Therefore, his people turn back to them and find no fault in them. And they say, how can God know? Is there knowledge in the Most High? Behold, these are the wicked, always at ease. They increase in riches. He says, I see the prosperity of the wicked. Their bodies are lean and mean. They look like they go to the gym for several hours a day. They're arrogant and prideful, but they keep getting what they want. People look at them. They don't find fault in them. They're always at ease. They always have money to spare. And the psalmist is infuriated and begins envying the wicked. But then in verse 16 and 17, something happens. It says this, but when I thought how to understand this, it seemed to me a wearisome task until I went into the sanctuary of God. Then I discerned their end. See, when the psalmist went into God's presence, he was reminded of the end of the story. He was reminded there's a bigger story. There's an eternal plan being developed here that's coming to fruition. And that story is that those who live in relationship with Christ will endure forever. And those who do not will be judged. There will be a judgment and the tables will be turned. The sinner has no future. Verse 18. Truly you set them in slippery places. You made them fall to ruin. How they are destroyed in a moment, swept away utterly by terrors, like a dream when one awakes, O Lord. When you rouse yourself, you despise them as phantoms. When my soul was embittered and when I was pricked in the heart, I was brutish and ignorant like a beast towards you. Nevertheless, I am continually with you. You hold my right hand. You guide me with your counsel, and afterward you will receive me to glory. Whom have I in heaven but you? And earth has nothing I desire besides you. My flesh and my heart may fail, but God is the strength of my heart, my portion forever. For behold, those who are far from you shall perish. You put an end to everyone who is unfaithful to you. But for me, it is good to be near God. I have made the Lord God my refuge, that I may tell of all your works. It is so easy to get caught up in day-to-day earthly pursuits and forget the bigger story we get to be part of. And sometimes, like the psalmist, we need to enter the sanctuary, to enter into God's presence, and ask him to give us his perspective on life. We need to see it as he sees it, so that we don't envy the wicked. How could we envy somebody who's on a path that is leading them to hell, even if that path is sugar-coated and sweet-looking? You know, in Matthew 6, Jesus warns us of getting caught up in serving money so that we become anxious. In Matthew 6:24, he says, no one can serve two masters, for either he will hate one and love the other, or he'll be devoted to one and despise the other. You cannot serve both God and money. He's talking about serving God and money. And then look what he says next as he talks about how this works itself out in our lives. He says in Matthew 6:25, therefore I tell you, do not be anxious about your life, what you will eat or what you will drink, nor about your body, what you'll put on. Is not life more than food, and the body more than clothing? Look at the birds of the air. They neither sow nor reap nor gather in barns, and yet your heavenly Father feeds them. Are you not of more value than they? And which of you, by being anxious, can add a single hour to his span of life? And why are you anxious about clothing? Consider the lilies of the field, how they grow. They neither toil nor spin. Yet I tell you, even Solomon in all his glory was not arrayed like one of these. But if God so clothes the grass of the field, which is alive today and tomorrow is thrown into the oven, will he not much more clothe you, O you of little faith? Therefore, do not be anxious, saying, what shall we eat? What shall we drink? What shall we wear? For the Gentiles seek after these things, and your heavenly Father knows that you need them. But seek first the kingdom of God and his righteousness, and all these things will be added to you. Jesus is saying, stop getting anxious. Stop getting caught up in earthly pursuits, in earthly envies, in earthly coveting. Instead, change your perspective. Seek first the kingdom of God. So what do you love? What are you chasing? What do you think about in the shower, on your way to work, on your drive, when you're folding laundry, when you close your eyes at the end of the day? What's the one thing you think will make you truly happy? If the answer is anything other than God, you're an idolater. And God understands that our health and our marriage matter. He doesn't want us to be alone. He understands that families and purities matter. He understands that we want peace and tranquility in relationships and a roof over our head, clothes on our back, and food to eat. He's not ignorant of those things. He knows what we need. But the question is, are you seeking what truly matters and submitting to his will? To fight envy, we need to remember the end of the story. The second way we can fight envy is this. In order to fight envy, we must live in the fear of the Lord. We must live in the fear of the Lord. Flip back to Proverbs 23, verse 17. Once you write that down so you can see this. Proverbs 23, 17. Proverbs 23, 17 says this. Let not your heart envy sinners, but continue in the fear of the Lord all the day. Surely there is a future, and your hope will not be cut off. See that contrast? It says, first, let your heart not envy sinners. And then it says, how do we do that? Continue in the fear of the Lord all the day. You see, what happens is you may think of yourself as being ruled by God, but then 1,000 seemingly insignificant concerns start to push him aside, and before you know it, you are ruled completely by something else. You become ruled by envy. And you're not living in the fear of the Lord, but you're living in fear of earthly things, of problems and concerns that are all around you. And you might remember in our very first message on Proverbs, we talked in depth about what it means to fear the Lord. And I defined the fear of the Lord like this. I said, the fear of the Lord is an attitude of humble submission that sees yourself rightly before the true God. It's humble submission. It's seeing yourself rightly before God, before Yahweh. And when people and earthly concerns become big in your heart, God becomes small. And that's why Proverbs 23:17 says we must continue in the fear of the Lord all day. We need to see ourselves rightly before God and remember how incredibly big our God is, so that our problems are in proper perspective. And when we do, our problems will seem small and minuscule in comparison. That's what it's like to have great faith in the Lord on a regular basis. You know, one person who is such an example of this is a man named George Mueller. George Mueller, if you don't know who he is, he started several homes for orphans throughout England, and he's known to be a man of great faith and prayer. And in 1861, one morning, the children gathered around a long table for breakfast, and Mueller knew that they had completely run out of food. There was no food for any of the orphans in the kitchen that day. And Mueller, though, was a man of great faith. His eyes were set on God, not on the problem before him. And what could seem like a huge problem to him was not, because his eyes were fixed on the Lord. And so he prayed that morning. He gathered the children and he prayed this. He said, "Dear Father, we thank thee for what thou art going to give us to eat." Pretty big prayer, right? At that moment, there's a knock on the door, and it was a baker. And he said to Mueller, "I couldn't sleep last night. Somehow I felt you didn't have enough bread for breakfast, and so I felt like the Lord wanted me to send some, so I woke up at 2 a.m., and I baked some fresh bread, and here I've got it for you." Took the bread, went in. A few moments later, there's a second knock at the door. This time it was the milkman. He said, "Mr. Mueller, my milk cart broke down out in front of your orphanage, and I'd like to give all the children the milk so that I can empty the cart and get it repaired." Isn't that amazing? Now, those answers to prayer are awesome. But for somebody who lives in daily fear of the Lord, recognizing who God is, letting him rule over our lives, that's what you'd expect from a good father. And so the question is, what are you ruled by? Are you living daily in the fear of the Lord so that you have faith in God? Or are you living in envy with other pursuits that are consuming you? Are you ruled by your appetites and your follies and your if-onlys? Or are you ruled by Jesus? Philippians 3, it describes those who live apart from Christ like this. It says, their end is destruction. Their God is their belly. Their glory is in their shame. Their mind is set on earthly things. Hear that? Their God is their belly. They're ruled by their appetites. There's a story in Mark 10 where a young man comes running up to Jesus, and it says this. It says, as he was setting out on his journey, a man ran up to him and knelt before him and asked him, "Good teacher, what must I do to inherit eternal life?" And Jesus said, "Why do you call me good? No one is good except God alone. You know the commandments: do not murder, do not commit adultery, do not steal, do not bear false witness, do not defraud, do honor your father and mother." And he said to them, "Teacher, I have done all these I have kept from my youth." Notice Jesus didn't say, "You shall not covet." So Jesus looks at this young man and he sees it into his heart. He sees that he is enslaved to his stuff. He's living in envy. And in verse 21, Jesus says, and Jesus, looking at him, loved him and said to him, "You lack one thing. Go sell all that you have and give to the poor, and you'll have treasure in heaven, and come follow me." Disheartened by the saying, he went away sorrowful, for he had great possessions. No, he didn't have great possessions. His great possessions had him. Jesus will look at your life, and he'll see what's ruling you, what's controlling you, and he will put his finger on it and say, "That. Give me that. And then come follow me." You see, unless you surrender your possessions to Jesus, you will not be able to follow him. What Jesus is asking is that we transfer ownership to him, that we recognize he is the true owner of everything that we have. And he may let us hold on to it for now, but it really belongs to him. And if he asks us to give it up, our answer is, "Of course, it's not mine anyway. Of course you can have it for your purposes. It's yours." In Luke 14:33, Jesus says, "So therefore, any one of you who does not renounce all that he has cannot be my disciple." Notice he says, "I won't let you be my disciple." He says, "You cannot be my disciple. You are not able to be my disciple unless you renounce all that you have." And the reason why is this: if you're living for something else that's ruling over your life, if your possessions are what are really ruling your life, then one day you'll be confronted with a choice just as that rich young ruler was. And you'll either follow Jesus or you'll let your possessions rule you. And if you haven't surrendered to Jesus, then you'll just walk away from Jesus. You're not able to be his disciple. And the way that happens is when you're not living in the fear of the Lord throughout the day. And I love how gentle Jesus is. In Proverbs 23:17, what we read earlier, it says, "Let not your heart envy sinners, but continue in the fear of the Lord all the day." And then listen to the encouragement of verse 18. "Surely there is a future, and your hope will not be cut off." What an encouragement. We have a future. There is a hope. You've got God on your side. He loves you. He cares for you. And he asks you to surrender to him out of love, not out of malice or greediness or something. God cares about you, and so you can live in the fear of him. So to fight envy, we must remember how the story ends. We must live in the fear of the Lord. And finally, to fight envy, we must learn to be content in Christ. Learn to be content in Christ. Flip forward in Proverbs to Proverbs 27, verse 20, to see this. Proverbs 27 to 20, verse 20. This is the final point here. Now, what this passage is going to mention is two places that deal with the grave, Sheol and Abaddon. And just to give you some background, Sheol is like a general Hebrew term for the place of the dead. It can refer to both where the wicked go and where the righteous go. And Abaddon, on the other hand, it has to do with destruction, and it is a place of judgment. So let's see what it says. Proverbs 20, 27. It says, Sheol and Abaddon are never satisfied, and never satisfied are the eyes of man. It's saying the grave is never satisfied. It's never filled up. And so the eyes of man are never satisfied. It's so easy to think that next thing is what's going to make us happy. With two-day free shipping, we hope that Amazon click away, it's just right there. We can have it in 2 days and we'll be happy. It's the next thing. You know, it was John Rockefeller, who was probably the richest man of all time, who said, how much did he need? Just a little bit more. Riches are deceitful. Ecclesiastes 5:10 says, he who loves money will not be satisfied with money, nor he who loves wealth with his income. This also is vanity. Now, in contrast to this, let me read you a few passages from Proverbs. Here's Proverbs 17:1. It says, better is a dry morsel with quiet than a house full of feasting with strife. Proverbs 16:8, better is a little with righteousness than great revenues with injustice. Proverbs 15:16-17. Better is a little with the fear of the Lord than great treasure and trouble with it. Better is a dinner of herbs where love is than a fattened ox and hatred with it. You hear that drumbeat? It's better to have a little and have love rather than to have much and hatred. What this is talking about is learning to be content. And see, the point of Proverbs is that longing for that next thing is just futile. In 1 Timothy 6, Paul warns Timothy about the lure of money. He says this, but godliness with contentment is great gain. For we brought nothing into the world, and we can take nothing out of the world. But if we have food and clothing, with these we will be content. But those who desire to be rich fall into temptation, into a snare, into many senseless and harmful desires that plunge people into ruin and destruction. For the love of money is a root of all kinds of evil. It is through this craving that some have wandered away from the faith and have pierced themselves with many pangs. It says, godliness with contentment is great gain. You see that? Coveting is about gaining, isn't it? You covet because you want that possession, you want that friend and that house and so on. And God says, good, you want gain? I want you to have gain. I want you to have joy. I want to bless you. But you won't get it by coveting. You get it through contentment. In Philippians 4, Paul gives us this marvelous passage where he describes the secret of being content. He says this in Philippians 4:11, not that I am speaking of being in need, for I have learned in whatever situation I am to be content. I know how to be brought low. I know how to abound. In any and every circumstance, I have learned the secret of facing plenty and hunger, abundance and need. I can do all things through him who strengthens me. You know, saying I can do all things through him who strengthens me, it doesn't mean that I can run a 4-minute mile if I'm a Christian and I just pray hard enough. It doesn't mean that I can throw a football far, or I can accomplish every business goal, or I can get the best job or the best grades, or I can succeed in every endeavor. No, it means when I don't throw the football far, I can be content. When the business deal fails, I can be content. When I'm stuck in a job that isn't going anywhere, I can be content. Whether I have plenty or I am in need, I can be content. and how? I can do all things through him who strengthens me. Christ gives me the strength to be content because Christ is more than enough in my adversity or in my abundance. Because I have Christ, you can take it all away, and I'm good. I have Christ, and so I can be content. Jesus said in John 6:35, I am the bread of life. Whoever comes to me shall not hunger, and whoever believes in me shall never thirst. Jesus is enough. And so let me ask you, do you believe that? Does your life show that you believe that? Are you living in such a way that people look at your life and say, Jesus really is enough for him, for her? Do you remember when Paul spoke of his thorn in the flesh? And we're not really sure what he was talking about when he said that. It was probably some sort of physical ailment, something that caused him pain or discomfort. And, you know, Paul could have easily gotten envious. He could have said, man, look at all these people who are just living healthy and not dealing with pain like I am. If only, man, if only it was like them. But was that his attitude? No, in 2 Corinthians 12, it says this. It says, to keep me from becoming conceited because of the surpassing greatness of the revelations, a thorn was given me in the flesh, a messenger of Satan to harass me, to keep me from becoming conceited. 3 times I pleaded with the Lord about this, that it should leave me. But he said to me, my grace is sufficient for you. My power is made perfect in weakness. Therefore, I will boast all the more gladly about my weaknesses so that the power of Christ may rest upon me. For the sake of Christ, then, I am content with weakness, insults, hardships, persecutions, calamities. For when I am weak, then I am strong. You hear that? I am content. Jesus is enough. His grace is sufficient. That's Paul's attitude. Envy is deadly to your soul. And we can fight envy by remembering the end of the story, by living in the fear of the Lord, and by learning to be content in Christ. So let me ask you today, is Jesus enough in your life right now? Is there something or someone else you've been looking to make your life complete? To make you whole and happy? Have you allowed an idol to form in your heart without even realizing it? Let me encourage you. Repent. Turn from that idol. Surrender to Jesus. Give up the if-only game. Instead, turn to him in trust. He loves you. He is even jealous for you with a godly jealousy. He wants your whole heart. So put your trust in him today. Let's pray. Lord Jesus, we confess that we are often a distracted people. Lord, we often allow other things to capture our hearts and our gaze. And we often believe the lie that the things of this world will satisfy us if only we could have them. And Lord, we repent. We turn away from those lies. And we turn towards you. We thank you that you came from heaven to earth, that you gave yourself for us. And Lord, that you know that you're the only one who can satisfy us. And so thank you, Lord, for your word that convicts us and shapes us and shows us things we need to surrender to you again and again. Thank you, Lord, for your patience with us, for your unending kindness to us. Lord, I pray that you'd help us to walk with you this week in fear of you all day, trusting in you day by day, learning to be content in you. Lord, may our lives say, you are enough. Help us, Lord, in Jesus' name.